Let's look now together at the second chapter of Genesis. And today, verses 4 through 25. As we experience these portions of God's Word today, we will go through it in a rather sequential fashion. Thus, at the beginning, I do not wish to read all of the Scripture, but to simply read some verses and then make appropriate remarks. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the face of the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. As you follow along in the accounts of creation, which are found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you will recognize that there is a doubling back in sequence, that in fact in Genesis 1, in the sixth creative day, we have seen the making of man, the creation of man. But now, in Genesis chapter 2, we are reintroduced to the subject of creation, and this time the perspective is more closely knit to the formation of man and, finally, woman. There have been, as some have looked at this, and it's going to take us a minute because this is kind of the academic part of the message maybe today rather than the devotional part. That'll come in just a few moments. But there is sometimes seen as a conflict between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in terms of the sequence of events which are noted. For example, in Genesis 1 we have the creation of the heavens and the earth in six creative days. And particularly as regards living organisms, we find this sequence: plants, animals, and man. When we come to Genesis 2, however, in the words which I have just read, you find a different sequence. You find the creation of man, and then you see the creation of plants. And finally, in verse 18, you see the creation of animals. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed the beasts of the earth. Now, some look at these two sequences, and the first assumption is, and I mentioned this the first Sunday we were together in Genesis, is, aha, we knew it. The Bible had to have contradictions in it. This is grade A example of a contradiction within Scripture. So persons outside of faith will say, here's a glaring contradiction. And persons who have, let's say, adopted a more liberal view toward the Bible will say, well, these are simply two different authors and their accounts aren't meant to jibe. However, as you begin to really take the Scripture at its word, and without having to go into all the arguments on every side, I think it would be important to note the reason why the Scriptures provide for us these two separate accounts. Because there is a beautiful relationship between them. Genesis 1 is really geared more toward a rational understanding of how the heavens and the earth come into existence. So we have certainly, to appeal to our reason, the sequence of events. In fact, in the six creative days described in the first chapter of Genesis, you really have God concerned with the making of life in three dimensions. The dimension of the universe, which is seen in the first day as the creation of light. The dimension of the waters and the air, which in the second day is described as the firmament. The waters are separated from the air. And the third day involves the third dimension, the creation of earth, or the landmass itself on earth. Now, the creative days then really begin to flow into one another. The first 3 days sort of provide the form into which God is going to place the fullness being what happens on days 4, 5, and 6. So in the creation of the expanse of the universe in day 1, in day 4, we're told God fills the expanse with the sun, the moon, and the stars. In the creation of water and air, on the second day, on the fifth day, the matching day, we are shown how God filled the water and the air with fish and birds. And on the third day, or the creation of the landmass, we see how on the sixth day, God then put something on the landmass. He filled the landmass with animals and man. So it's a perfectly sequential rendering. And except for those who take a position in the Scripture, which is, let's say, forced, there are some persons who read their own ideas into Scripture and say, after reading their ideas into Scripture, there's a conflict between Scripture and science. And there are some scientists who unfortunately make assumptions which they can't prove. But if you take away the assumptions from both fields, there is a basic agreement. There is a sequence in how life was created. Now, naturally, When we come to Jesus Christ, we make that jump beyond the level of science and say, God created directly. But that is something which we say by faith. And the scientist says by faith man evolved, because there is no concrete evidence other than comparative organisms to really prove the sequential jump when it comes to man. So in chapter 1, we're dealing with something which is very rational and understandable, even in the modern 20th century, the scientific era. This just makes a great deal of sense. When we come, however, to Genesis chapter 2, particularly beginning with verse 4, it's as if we had a movie camera in our hands. And in Genesis 1, we had been taking a long shot view of God's work in creation. Now, however, we take the zoom lens and we flip it in close, and we see directly God's work in the creation of man. Genesis 1 is really cosmological. That is, it asks how God is related to the heavens and the earth. But Genesis 2 is really zeroing in on the level of man, and it's not so concerned with the six creative days. It's concerned with the creation of man. And notice also that in the zoom lens effect, in Genesis chapter 1, when it says God created man, it says that he created man, male and female, created he them. So, on the sixth creative day, God makes man and woman, and woman is as fully in the image of God as is man. A woman is not made in the image of man, she also is made in the image of God. And this would be helpful for you ladies here to know. It's what the Bible says. But in Genesis chapter 2, with the zoom lens effect, we close in, and we see that indeed there is a separation of time between the creation of man and woman. And Genesis 2, therefore, rather than so much addressing the intellectual aspect of man, instead we find it addressing us on a more experiential level, or on a more emotional level, more on a feeling level. And this is particularly seen in the reversal instead of man being at the end of the pinnacle of creation, as is seen in the six creative days, man, in Genesis chapter 2, is found in the center of God's creative activity. Now, how can we understand this? I think the more we read the Bible, the more we understand that often the Scriptures use terms of God, the terms themselves are man-like, but they help us to understand God better. They're called anthropomorphic terms, meaning man structure or man form. And we use them all the time in our faith. For example, we sing, "He touched me, oh, he touched me." Now, you can get all hung up if you're going to take that from a standpoint of a physical touch, because then somebody's going to come around and ask you, what did the hand of God look like? And when you said, "He touched me," you never meant to convey the idea at all that God reached out with a hand and clapped it on your shoulder and shook you or touched you in some way. And when you sing, "He lives within my heart," you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. You don't mean that if you can take a microscopic camera and get inside of your pericardium, that there you would see the physical form of Jesus living within your heart. Or we sing, "And he walks with me and he talks with me. He tells me I'm his own." Again, we're speaking kind of anthropomorphically. That is, we're saying of God's qualities, the only way we can understand them is to put them into man's language and appreciate them. And of course, this is more meaningful to us than to simply talk about the Lord and not use any human terms of him. The Westminster Confession, for example, has the phrase, "God is without body parts or passions." Well, that's not particularly ever grabbed me. That may be theologically and rationally true and all that, but that doesn't move in on where I'm at. Psalm 104 grabs me more where I'm at, where it talks about the Lord who stretches out the heavens like a tent, who laid the beams of his chambers on the waters, who makes his clouds chariots and rides on the wings of the wind. Now again, here is a clear description of God described as how a man would feel. That doesn't make the description spiritually untrue. It just means that there are some things we are meant to understand in a spiritual kind of a setting. These kinds of terms help draw us closer to God. You see, if we only use rational or high-sounding scientific language or talking to God in terms of pure math or something like this, he'd be so remote we'd never be able to feel after him. But the miracle and the wonder of the Bible is that God speaks to us in our language so that we can understand him. And there's no use to my children talking about them, about the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, because they cannot grasp that at all. But it's meaningful to say, Jesus is with you wherever you go, whenever you go. That's where it comes down to a closeness in language. And when we therefore look at Genesis chapter 2 and see these emotional needs within men, what is going on? We're seeing that the Scripture is saying From an emotional side of view, man is to understand, you are to understand, that God has you central to his creation. I had kind of an unusual experience this summer that helped me put Genesis 2 in proper perspective, and I was able to put my experience with Genesis 2 this week when I was working on this subject. I was up in Northern California and went to a grove of redwood trees. And if you've ever been in a grove of redwood trees, I don't think there's anything more inspiring. And redwood, you know, red on wood has always kind of been there anyway. But I went to the redwood forest, all right? And there are signs, the age of the trees. And some trees were saplings when the Lord was preaching in Galilee. It's how old they are. Now, intellectually, I stand there. And from the Genesis 1 standpoint, I stand there. And I know that sequentially, I'm last. I mean, that tree was there long before I was. But from the Genesis 2 point, from the emotional experiential standpoint, I stand there and I say, as far as I'm concerned, until I came here, that tree didn't exist. For that tree makes no sense to me, it has no meaning to me unless I stand there to behold it. And that's what's really kind of going on here in Genesis chapter 2. This is the Hebrew way of thinking, that things are real as I experience them. And of course, that's a very important thing in philosophy and ideas today. It says, I experience that something becomes real. Genesis 1 has said there are things real outside your experience. But Genesis 2 is reaching in to that level of saying, things are real as I experience them. And in beautiful human language, God, in this chapter, is being spoken of in terms of first a potter. He takes man from the dust of the ground. He's then spoken of as a planter. He puts into Eden a garden. And he is also spoken of as a surgeon. And we'll look at these three dimensions as we come to them. When he takes from Adam the rib, he is seen in his surgeon capacity. He takes from the ground the dust. And Genesis 2, again, shares such an important perspective on man because Genesis 2 is quick to confess that man is taken from the ground, verse 9. And not only is man taken from the ground, or rather verse 7, not only is man taken from the ground in verse 7, but in verse 9, vegetation is also coming from the ground. And in verse 19, the animals are also taken from the ground. So there's a basic interlinking, an ecosystem, or whatever you want to say in modern terms, but there's an interlinking between man, animals, and plant life, all taken from a basic source. Yet what God does with the basic matter that he takes is far different. So man becomes a living being. Man becomes made in the image of God. Man, therefore, has a destiny that's higher than any other work that God created. But if you take man apart chemically and let him deteriorate, if you'd let a plant deteriorate, an animal deteriorate, and a man deteriorate, and 100 years later, after they had died, plant, animal, and man, walk up and find a pile of dust, you wouldn't be able to tell which one was the plant, which one was the animal, and which one was the man. Because we all go back to the same source. But yet there's a difference in man. Reminds a story of going back to the same source reminds me of the little boy who came home from Sunday school. And he said to his mommy, is it true that we are made from the dust, and after we die to the dust we will return? And his mother said, yes, son, that's true. He said, well, mommy, when I got up this morning and looked under the bed, he said, I don't know if there's somebody coming or going. As Genesis 2 moves in upon us on the emotional level, of course, we're tipped off by the use of the name for God that is seen in verse 4. In the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And if you're reading along in the text closely, you'll find that in Genesis 1, the term simply had been used of God, God, or the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, however, beginning with verse 4, you find God seen with an additional name. It's not simply Elohim, the creative God, but it's Yahweh Elohim, or Jehovah is the name we use in English. The Hebrew is Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim, and this is the name consistently used for God now for the next number of chapters. And what is happening is Yahweh, or Jehovah, is the name by which God made a covenant with Israel and disclosed himself. And he's saying, in effect, as Genesis 2:4 again introduces God from man's setting, is here's a God who makes promises. Here's a God who makes covenant. And who is related to you as an individual and personally. Here's a God who will make a promise with every one of you. A God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ fully when he said, come unto me. Come unto me, and I will give you life. Come unto me, I will give you rest. Taste and see. God reveals himself in promise. So very beautifully and very personally, God is speaking to everyone through this passage of Scripture. Now, Genesis 2 really kind of takes us into a strange world. It's almost like reading science fiction. Because in a sense, we are brought into dimensions of things we do not currently experience. The reason why we don't experience them is told in Genesis 3, the fall of man. But there are some basic human needs. Needs which you and I have, needs which the first man had, which so very clearly come forth in this second chapter. Look at the first need, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. What's the Bible saying about one of man's basic needs? He needs a place. He needs a home. It's not sufficient that God made the whole earth. What's that to man? He needs some place specifically in the whole earth in which he can glue himself down. So in Eden, God plants a garden. The text of Scripture is not saying all of Eden was a garden. Simply that in Eden was a garden. We don't know how large the garden was. It may have been an acre, it may have been 40 acres. It's hard to say what it was. It's hard even to say where it was. We recognize from two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, that would have probably been located somewhere in the Mesopotamian area, perhaps to the north of the Persian Gulf. But the other two rivers have, ceased from knowing what they are. Perhaps they're inlets on into the Persian Gulf, or perhaps there was a different topography before the flood. The flood came along, the channels of rivers that then existed were wiped out. We don't know. But the important thing is to see that God saw that one of the foundational needs of a human being was to have a place. And this place had some great characteristics. For one thing, it was beautiful. Verse 9 indicates that God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight. God had a feeling for aesthetics in men and women. Pleasant to the sight. What a great quality, too, to have in your home. To make things with what you have as beautiful as they can be with what you have. It's a restful kind of a thing. I dare suspect that if I took a tour through the college dormitories of some of you college students, that I would see how far we have gone from Eden. Indeed, if I could share this study tip with you, I find that one of the ways to study better is to get one's physical environment in order. Just like one of the better ways to function is when your physical environment is better in order. And what a beautiful task for you homemakers to do with what you can to making the place that you have a place of beauty. Another great quality of the place which Adam was put into was it was peaceful. Just division of any kind within Eden. Everything serves the purposes of peace. And of course, it is permanent. Man was meant there, if he would walk with God, to stay there. There was no lease, there were no points to pay down on Eden, just simply placed there. And there he was. Secure. And that's really a kind of a foundational human need, to feel secure, to feel like one does have a place. If you've been tossed around like me, longest place I ever lived was now, it's 11 years. I lived there at different stages. But otherwise, the longest stay is right here, and they're going on four. That's my second most record. And so I can identify, though, with the need for security. I think we all can. Even though we may have to move from place to place, yet still we need some place to hang our hat. And God saw this for Adam, made it a very, very glorious thing, very beautiful. The second need that Adam had is that he had a need for food. And so therefore the Lord provides food. Verse 29 of chapter 1, we see the provision for food. And again in verse 9 of chapter 2, we see that the trees were not only pleasant to the sight, but good for food. You have to eat. No matter how spiritual you are, no matter how created an image of God you are, you still must eat. Keep alive. Before the fall, evidently the diet was vegetarian. For nothing is said in these two chapters about eating animals, simply eating the herbs of the field or plants or that which was from the trees. Now, I'm not, at this point, coming out for a vegetarian diet because the Lord ate lamb, and we see that in the Passover meal. But it is kind of interesting to see that as a result of the fall, man turned to not only a different way of life, but also perhaps some different eating habits. And what, of course, the witness of Scripture is that the fall of man, when man sins against God, it not only affects him, it affects the whole environment. Other things begin to suffer. And what had been peace now becomes unglued by tension. And in the future age, we're given the beautiful picture, the lion will lay down with the lamb, which I would understand to be what really Eden is like, without the conflict. See, God placed man in a garden, and man, ever since he left the garden, has been turning God's world into a garbage heap. It's his problem. Also in Eden, in reference to food, there was not only kind of a vegetarian diet, but the diet was evidently filled with variety, many things to eat. Adam didn't look at the same food every day. He had different choices. He was meant to enlarge his taste. And again, this is a good tip for all you homemakers. Service like this just provides a preacher with endless opportunities. A third fundamental need that is seen in Eden, how God created man, is found in verses 15 through 17, the need for freedom. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now, when we come to chapter 3, we'll look more in detail at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Just simply let it be said here, and as we stop at this passage momentarily, that man's nature is so different from the animals. Their nature operates on the basis of inbred and incoming instincts, so that they're in bondage to the created order. Man, however, is the one thing on earth that is able to rise above his inbred urges and desires and the incoming impulses and to think, to set a course and stay to it. God, when he made us free, free to choose. And he does that in terms of giving a command which can't be disobeyed. Freedom is one of the greatest privileges that a person has. And, of course, the New Testament goes on in the discussion of freedom to indicate that without Jesus Christ, no one is free. But when Jesus Christ comes into life, he makes us free. He makes us free to again have eternal life. He makes us free to again be remade in the image of God. He makes us again free so that we can rise above sin and conquer temptation. He makes us free. Jesus said, "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed." And so little do we know of freedom that it seems like an unattainable thing. We think even of Eden like utopia. You know, the Greek word for utopia means literally no place. And the reason why we call it utopia is that nobody believes that it really exists. So we have a rough time understanding Eden or understanding something so simple as freedom, because so little in our fallen condition have we experienced it. Home, food, freedom. These are things God is providing as basic needs of the man that he has made. Another basic need, however, which God sees is meaningful activity for man. We see this in verse 18 and following. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. Two kinds of meaningful activity that God provided for man. One meaningful activity was physical, and the other meaningful activity was intellectual, or the use of his mind. Now, some of us would have the viewpoint of life that we would have paradise if God would just put us in a place with food, freedom, and a hammock sack, so that we could get up in the morning, eat our breakfast, and then just kind of leisurely sleep away the day, and this kind of thing. The Lord, however, when he made us, interestingly enough, really knows what it takes to keep us going. And he says, man, if he's going to really have one of his basic needs, I've made him with met, he's got to be involved in something meaningful. So even in Eden, before the fall, man is set to work physically. And thus he is to till the garden, or till the field and watch the garden. Let's see, the verse here is verse 15. To till it and to keep it. So the first activity, man's a farmer. He's moving along with an instrument, a plowing instrument of some kind, and he is working. And what a great thing to recognize that physical labor can be exceedingly meaningful. I think the constant temptation as a society goes along and picks up more knowledge and all this is to suppose that people that work with their heads are more meaningfully involved in their work than people that work with their hands. That's not true from Genesis. The most meaningful thing that the first man was given to do was to work with his hands. And if God has given you a job where you are working with your hands, that is what God has given you as a meaningful task in life by which you can be in that area of your life fulfilled. And God doesn't want you to feel frustrated because you're not in an office doing what somebody else is doing. God has given you that. And there you are through that activity providing for your family and yourself. You are through that activity being God's missionary on that job and with those persons. You're finding something meaningful in your life. It's part of the way God made man, to find something which is meaningfully done. Sewing or knitting or crocheting, all of these things for you ladies in here as well. Meaningful activity. God meant that to be. It's not a waste of time at all. Now, working crossword puzzles might be. I say that for my mother who's here today. I have to kid her. God also gave to man mental tasks. And you say, how do you know that? Well, verse 19 goes on to indicate that the Lord God brought before man the animals, and he was to name them. Now, the naming of the animals is a far more intellectual activity than one might initially imagine. It's more simply than peeling off a sticker and putting a name on a being, a living being. For in the Hebrew, to name something was to describe its essence. To name something could only be possible if you had studied its nature, its characteristics, the way it behaved. And when you knew it thoroughly enough, then you could give it a name. So that a name is something more than an isolated word, it is a word which is understood in context with every other thing. Thus, for example, the importance of names. Jacob, what does his name mean? Supplanter. His name is the essence of what the man is. Christ, what's the essence of the name? Messiah. That's what he is. Jesus, what's the essence of the name? Savior. All of these things, the essence of names. So when the animals are called before man, he then sets into motion the imaginative processes God has given him for meaningful activity, and he names the animals. Now, we use animals also to describe human behavior, and animals help us understand something about ourselves. That's why, again, naming is so important. I went through the other day thinking about all the animals that describe human behavior, and I jotted down about 50 of them, I guess. And I thought, now, how can I get across this idea to the congregation, the importance of the naming of the animals? So I wrote a little short story, a nonsense story. But if you'll appreciate me stepping out for a moment outside of my shoes and reading this story, it'll help maybe see Adam's task in a different focus. I got up this morning feeling like a dog, but mad as a wet hen because the skunk I work for is stubborn as a mule, to say nothing of his wife, who is a pig. He pretends to be meek as a lamb, but he's cunning like a fox. Around the secretaries, he acts like a wolf, but those lovebirds are blind as a bat. The guys I work with are chicken, to stand up to him. One of them walks like a duck and the other is pigeon toed. Always horsing around, they work at a snail's pace. Rather than being slothful myself, I keep busy as a bee, always the eager beaver to get some cat to buy our goods and sing of them like a canary. I used to be strong as an ox, but now I'm so uptight I get crabby and clam up. To make matters worse, I lost some money to a loan shark, and some more to my son who was a leech. When my kids were small, they sometimes acted like monkeys, but now they're vultures. A bunch of chameleons. I invested heavily in Caterpillar tractors, but it's all slipping away like an eel. Even though I keep a hawk eye on the stock market, I can never guess whether it will be bullish or bearish. Maybe I should put my head in the sand like an ostrich or parrot back everything my boss wants to hear. You get tired of being the worm everyone steps on, so I guess I should get up feeling like a tiger. If my boss weren't such a snake in the grass, maybe I wouldn't be a jellyfish. Oh, well, at least I have the choice of deciding which of my 8 cars I'll drive to work today. Impala, Mustang, Cougar, Pinto, Falcon, Roadrunner, Thunderbird, or Jaguar. Come to think of it, I think I'll ride Greyhound. If you notice in this list of animals which has just been read, have you found it that most of the animals come in a derogatory fashion? I went through this after I got it, and I thought, wow, that's kind of a weird story, and it's kind of on the downbeat. What's going on here? And I went through, and I counted 30 names out of the ones I used, which had a negative emphasis to it, which is a powerful way through language of saying that man's nature is higher than animal's nature, and when we start using animal's nature in our language, we begin to understand that man is higher, no matter what the people say that we're animals. When we use the word pig or sloth or chameleon or leech, all of these kinds of words describe man as less than he is. And yet they help us understand, when we fall away from ourselves, what God has designed for us. But the use of language is an incredibly important thing. And God intended for man to have a meaningful activity in the use of his imagination, in the use of his mind. So he's a farmer, and he's a linguist, maybe, to start off with, or something like that. And God also, within our areas of life, wants us to sharpen the mind which he has given to us. Study, Paul says to Timothy, to show yourselves approved. Study, even if you're working with your hands, yes, study. Because when you quit understanding or trying to understand the greatness of God and the marvel of life in which he's placed us, when you stop growing spiritually and with your mind, then life has kind of come to a crash and an end. And so the Lord says, keep on going. This is what I've given you as a meaningful activity. Well, the Lord sees another need, however, within Adam. It's the need for a companion. So we find in verses 20 and following, or 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. It's a play on words here in the Hebrew. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It was not sufficient for man or male to have a place, to have food, to have freedom, and to have a meaningful activity. There is another dimension within man, and that is the need for another. Fellowship, companionship. And the intent of God in making woman is at least twofold, as seen in the Genesis narrative. One is that woman was created to be a companion to man, and maybe that could be said vice versa. He said in verse 18, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. First time in the creation narrative that the phrase not good is used. Everything else was good. I want you single people to get this in. Okay. Now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, God does have a special calling on some people to be single. But again, his normal pattern, and by the way, even if you're single, you cannot exist without companionship. So here's still a basic fundamental need being met. But here's the Lord seeing woman as companion to man. Nothing is said about her being a child bearer at this point. She is valued for herself and for herself alone. And that's a cardinal teaching of Scripture. Scripture elevates woman. Not only is woman seen as a companion to man, she's also seen as helper or a complement. She is a helper fit for him, or that is, she glues in to what he is doing. She shares in Adam's physical and his intellectual task. He has had the charge of the garden, and he's had the charge of naming the animals. When she comes along, she is a helper. She participates in those activities. She is not some dummy. She is not a beast of burden. She is not a biological laboratory for the production of children. She is not a thing outside of man which he can use and dispose of as he might wish. No, more than that. She is meant to be fully his complement. And for those of you that are married, one of the difficulties, of course, that comes in marriage sometimes is that we're not involved in one another's lives as we so ought to be. And the Scripture is saying, be involved. Man, when you get home at night after a hard day's work, just don't simply disappear in a soft chair with a paper over your eyes and not talk to your wife. And, you know, when the meal comes around, still eat. And when the TV comes on, and no communication. God didn't intend that to be. He intended you to communicate. And men, if you've seen your wife as a hinderer instead of a helper, maybe there's something you need to do about that. God intends for married life to be a wonderful companionship, helping, complementive relationship. That's the intent of God for marriage. Again, this side of the fall, aren't things so different? This side we say, oh, it's talking again about ethereal things, perfect marriages. I'm not talking about a perfect marriage. I haven't yet probably found the perfect marriage. What now is possible is a growing, trusting, living relationship where we accept one another with all of our imperfections. It's maybe an aspect of love that Adam did not have the opportunity to know until he fell. The process God used for the making of woman is fascinating because it immediately opens oneself up to be defensive. someone who is not a Christian comes up to you and says, "Do you really believe that woman was made from ribs, from a rib of man? Who are you kidding?" And of course, we get all blushy and all that, and so we go back and we quote Matthew Henry's "God took a rib from Adam, that man should be from his side, not from his head, where he could dominate her, from his feet that he could tromp on her," and all these kinds of things. And we don't know exactly how to handle this. Let's just look at the beauty of what is happening here. If I were using a scientific word, I would say that God did a cloning operation on Adam. There are two ways to reproduce. One is sexual reproduction, the other is cloning. There have been experiments on frogs where you take a cell of a frog and under laboratory conditions try to create the exact duplicate of what is there. And it's a brand new science, and people, you know, they haven't done too much with it yet, but who knows, someday they may come closer than they are now. But what God in effect does is create woman through a cloning operation on man. And you say, that's too simple for me to believe. There had to be more involved than that. Well, sure there was more involved than that. Suppose that you had taken your car out to a country where there were aboriginals. And these aboriginals had never seen a car in their life. And here you come driving in through the fields on your Jeep or whatever into their village. And they've never seen a conveyance that goes back and forth. There's no legs moving or anything, and it moves real fast. And they say, "Wow, what is that thing? It's a car. How does it work? Well, you see this key? When I put the key into this hole and turn it, it works. It goes. I'm going to just pull a lever and step on this pedal and off it goes." Well, now, some of us are still pretty aboriginal because that's about all I know of a car. I could not tell you how in the world a car works, but I know that if that car is true to form, all I got to do is put in the key, put the gear in the right thing, and press the gas and go on. It's not saying falsely that this car works when you put in the key and turn it on. That's not a false statement. It's simply the tip of the iceberg. And if you're not ready to know more, if you're not a mechanic like me, somebody could sit down and explain to you everything about a car and take apart every part, and when you got done, you say, "All I got's the key, that's what I know." And the Lord, if He wanted to, could have given us at this point a textbook on biology, human anatomy or whatever, and said, "Now here's how I did it." But He chooses to speak to us on more simple language. So that's the tip of the iceberg. I started with that, and the processes by which I did the rest. You can't even explain the mystery of human life through biological reproduction. The marvel that is in a fetus and how a fetus develops into an adult. That's a marvel. If you can't even hardly understand that, how in the world would you understand this? So God uses a process, which is simple, tip of the iceberg, but it's fascinating because it is saying that man and woman share an identity together. Thus, as the text of Genesis 2 draws to its close, we see some qualities of marriage that unfold. First thing we see about marriage is that here were some people that were happily married. What does Adam do when he sees his wife for the first time? You can't too well tell this in a King James translation. It's hard even in the RSV to pick it up. But if you'll notice in the Revised Standard Version, what Adam says in verse 23 is in the form of a poem. And that's what it is. In the Hebrew, it's a poem. He sees woman for the first time and he breaks out in a romantic, rhapsodic poet. And man is a poet to begin with. And poetry didn't get written until man saw woman for the first time. And then poetry started and the romantic element began. And he's singing, he's happy. In the Hebrew, there are 13 words here. And the word "this one" is... for example, we in our translation just have "this at last is bone of my bones," but in the Hebrew it's "this one is bone of my bones." And that word, "this one," is first, middle, and the last word in the 13-word poem. He keeps saying, "this one, this one, this one." Woman, at the beginning, at the center, and at the end of my life. And he's just overcome with joy. Which marriage is meant to be happily married. That takes a lot of work. For some, it takes more work than others. But that's what God designs. He doesn't want our marriages to be unhappy. And maybe more marriages would be happier if we would see one another with the purity and with the eye of love that marriage began on. As Adam on his wedding day saw a woman, that's how we're meant to see and feel about our marriages. With this marriage, there was to be complete identity with one another. She was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And they began using a new term, ours. It's no longer mine or his, but ours. through this we understand Paul's words that the man who harms his wife is hurting his own body. There is such a closeness that to hurt one is to hurt oneself. And the sadness is that, again, many people do not recognize that this is the case. For man in marriage, there is to be a leaving, a cleaving, and a one flesh. Just to pause a moment on that, leaving. God says in respect to Adam's progeny, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother. Adam had had no father to leave, but from then on children would have fathers and mothers to leave as they married. There are many in our culture and our society today saying it's okay to have a secret marriage. Try something out for a while, and if it doesn't work, then you don't have to do it. Why mess with marriage? But you'll notice in the Scripture that marriage begins with a public act. In the biblical culture, when one left his father and mother, that was more than getting in a tiff and moving out for the weekend. That was the part, period. And it was public and it was known. And the sexual relationship between man and woman comes after the leaving. It is associated with the cleaving, the being together. Henry Ford, the maker of the Model A and the Model T, was once asked what makes a successful marriage. And he replied, the same thing that makes a successful car, stick to one model. The Lord intended this. It's his design for marriage. Again, we see how much man has been ruined by the fall. But again, as we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to someone who is far removed from Eve, who has had five husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband, and yet Christ gave her the opportunity to put her life together again. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel that we should see. So if your life has been racked with failure before God, and now you've come to Him, He can do something in your life to put it together. Finally, in verse 25, the man and his woman were both naked and were not ashamed. Beautiful text, which describes the openness that existed between the first man and the first woman. Nothing hidden. We know well enough in marriage that troubles begin to arise when we keep things to ourselves, when we do not let that part of us which is troubling us or causing us to fail or sin be known to the other. And gradually we start closing ourselves off. In fact, start building a wall around ourselves, so finally the other person in the marriage relationship does not even know who we are. It's like living with a stranger. And the Lord is saying through this beautiful verse that there is to be complete and total openness of communication, openness altogether in respect to man and woman, that there is nothing secret to each other, but that they have to share. And it is in the fullness of that sharing, then, that marriage really takes its most beautiful and sublime level. It is when we hide. Well, in fact, it is in human relationships when we begin hiding that all the trouble begins to ensue in our lives. It's kind of fascinating as you look at this chapter that not too much is said about the spiritual needs of man. There are man's needs for a place, man's needs for food, man's needs for freedom, which are related to the spirit, man's need for meaningful activity, man's need for work. And perhaps the reason why we don't see much stress is that man before the fall is such a tremendous spiritual being that it's a matter of a fact that, that relationship is going to be there. How terrific to go to the New Testament and to find that when one or even all of these dimensions to life are not being met, Christ steps in to meet the dimension that is lacking. If a person is lacking a companion, perhaps through grief, the Lord Jesus Christ steps in to fill the void, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. If there is the lack of a place, as Paul is seen in his prison epistle, 2 Timothy, he is in a dungeon cell, but there, in his heart, he is in Eden, because Christ is there. If the early Christians were without food because of being hounded for their faith, yet Christ made the difference and met that level of need. If there was a lack of meaningful activity because of many of the Christians of the first century were slave laborers and their jobs were not meaningful, yet Christ made life meaningful. And all through the Scriptures we see how Jesus Christ fulfills the basic needs. So we go beyond just the simply physical and emotional and intellectual understanding of the passage to recognize that deep within the center of us there is a magnet which calls out to the fact that there is a vacancy within us only God Himself can meet and fill. And Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God, has taken care of us, we who live on the other side of Eden. Let us pray. Again today, our Father, we thank you for the counsel of your word, which is life to us. Especially, Lord, would I bring petitions before you today for those within our body whose basic needs they have felt in these last days or weeks or maybe even years have been unmet. To talk of marriage reminds of something that no longer is. To talk of a place is to be reminded of some place in the past that was pleasant, but now the current isn't. To speak of meaningful activity is no longer appropriate, and there's need. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, minister deep within the level of our inner needs, so that we would find you, the Christ who is all in all sufficient for everything. And let us as a body together, Lord, be an extension of you to meet the needs which we see in our apparent. We marvel, Lord, at the beauty with which you created man and woman, the glory, the wonder. We've lost so much, Lord, through disobedience, but a time like this helps us to get a bead on the future, because we look forward to the day when Eden will again be seen. And we thank you that already you've taken a fragment off of Eden in the future, broken it off, and already placed it in our hearts, so that the kingdom of God is within us, not only out there yet to come, but within us, where you reign and rule, and where you turn the desert gardens of our life into places where wonderful trees of flower and fruit grow for you. Bless your people richly, Lord. Let us continually take strength from your word, which is a sure lamp for our path. Through Christ our Lord, we give thanks. Amen.